But let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus 23, and we'll read just verse 39. Leviticus 23, this is the chapter that lists all of the annual festivals with the seven annual holy days. And in verse 39 we read, "And in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days." Now let's pause right there. The wording is different when it talks about the spring feasts. The spring feasts, it says, "Put all the leaven out of your homes. Day 1 and day 7 are holy convocations. Don't do any work those days." But there are at least 10 places when talking about the fall feast that you go to this place where God places his name and you appear before God every day. And then there is also this 8th day, totally separate holy day, separate festival, but a 7-day festival immediately followed by a 1-day festival. "On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath." It goes on and gives the instructions of using the branches, the boughs that they would have access to, and making their temporary dwellings. Let's go now to John chapter 7. In John 7, we have Jesus standing up late in the feast to speak. But in John 7, let's first notice verse 2. "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand." Now John's writing well into, toward the latter part of the first century. His audience is largely Gentile, and therefore that's probably why he used the term the Jews' feast of tabernacles, but we know from Leviticus 23 and other places it's God's feast of tabernacles. Well, his brothers departed, and we'll skim through this, but in verse 10, "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast." Not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, Jesus perfectly kept the law, so he would have been there in the entirety of the feast, but he was in the back. He was in the back in the crowd. He was had a low profile for a while. And so the Jews were seeking him. Let's go down to verse 14. "And about the midst of the feast," I'm reading from the King James today, "Jesus went up into the temple and taught." So about halfway through the feast, he begins publicly coming out and teaching. Now let's go on down to verse 37. Verse 37, "In the last day," that great day of the feast. All right, let's pause right there. In the Sabbath Bible study at Davao, I had a question that was turned in. "Can you explain the terminology? You know, we've always called it last great day, and why are we now calling it eighth day?" Well, I can try to explain. If you go to the Old Testament, every time, like where we just were in Leviticus 23, every time it talks about this feast of 7 days and on the eighth day, it exclusively calls it the eighth day. Now, when we get here, there is a debate. Is this taking place on day 7 or is this taking place on day 8? This phrase we just read is where we in the church have gotten our phrase, last great day. Now, as I've studied through this, and by the way, we do have a study paper listed on the members' website. You can go to the resources tab, and it should have another tab for study papers, but there is one on the eighth day. And it's a matter that I was going somewhere with that thought. And it'll come to me tonight when I wake up at 1. Eighth day we're safe using because you find that a number of places in the Old Testament. Last great day, When we read what Jesus says here, is it at the end of the seventh, but still on the seventh, or is it as the eighth has begun? People will debate that. I have my personal conclusion. I personally have concluded that what happens here, what Jesus says, is right at the end of day seven. But, you know, when the sun goes down, somewhere there the seventh ends and you go into the eighth day. And they're both great days, and they're both last days. Day 7 is the last day of Tabernacles. Day 8 is the last of the entire Holy Day year. So more and more, I think you'll hear us refer to it as the eighth day. But again, it's been a part of our culture and tradition to call it the last great day, and we know what it means. But just realize, at least my conclusion is that what we're about to read took place right toward the end of day 7. So, a great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. This spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Nice. Thank you. I've got a couple of quotes that I want to read to you. The first one, if you have an access to Albert Barnes' notes on the New Testament, on John 7, verse 37, he makes this following statement. Albert Barnes writes, "On the last day of the feast, it was customary to perform a solemn ceremony in this manner. The priest filled a golden vial with water from the fount of Siloam, which was borne with great solemnity, attended by the clangor of trumpets, through the gate of the temple, and being mixed with wine, was poured on the sacrifice on the altar. What was the origin of this custom is unknown." Now, that's Albert Barnes. Another quotation, I'll just refer to what Alfred Edersheim wrote in his book, The Temple. Edersheim wrote a number of classic works. The one on the temple looks at the rites and ceremonies that would have taken place around the temple at the time of Christ. Edersheim was involved in Judaism and converted to Christianity. But he wrote on this topic, and he is, as he wrote, described how the thousands of people would throng around the priest as he filled the golden vial or chalice with the water from the pool of Siloam. And then they would make the procession up to the Temple Mount area and right up to the altar. The priest then poured it out on the altar along with an offering of wine. And then he said, "This event took place at sunset at the end of day 7 of the Feast of Tabernacles." So that's, I think, good to file away. It's right at the end. As the sun sets, is it day 7 or is it day 8? Well, it's kind of hard to say. But the gathering of the water from the fountain, the procession to, and then the pouring out on the altar, most of that would have taken place clearly on day 7. But somewhere in there, sun goes down, and the proceedings are finishing on the eighth day. Now, as you look at John, as he goes on, the end of chapter 7, verse 53, "And every man went unto his house," which to me reads as though that was the evening. Day 7 ended, day 8 began. A bit later, they all went back to where they were staying. Chapter 8, verse 2 continues, "And early in the morning," and it begins describing Jesus' message of being the light to the world and all that's included there. Chapter 9, if you carefully go through there, there's no notation of any time difference, the next week, the next month, or anything like that. And in chapter 9, we have that marvelous story of the man who was born blind specifically to show the glory of God. To me, it only makes sense that that took place on the eighth day, which pictures the time when God's going to open the eyes of the world and they'll be able to see in a way they never were able to see when they lived before because they weren't called. All right. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 12. Edersheim pointed to a couple of scriptures upon which the water pouring ceremony is based. Isaiah 12, verse 3. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, water. Water is something we're very familiar with. We have to have it. It is essential for life. But water is one of many emblems, physical emblems that you and I can relate to, whereby God tries to expand our mind to understand spirit. And so Jesus stood up that day, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And then later, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. But here it ties in water. Now you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. Water is applied or is connected with the thought of salvation. The holy days are outlining the plan of salvation. The last day, the eighth day, is the culmination of that plan whereby God intends to offer every last human being who has ever lived an opportunity. Because frankly, most who are in the graves simply have never had a chance. They're not lost, as you'll hear the term out here in the world around us, and they're not saved. Maybe they never even heard the name of Jesus Christ that Acts tells us is the only name whereby we can be saved. Maybe they live their life worshiping things from nature around them. Maybe they believed fervently in a God, but they didn't have a clue. They didn't know that they weren't obeying God. We leave that to God. Let's go back to Isaiah 44 because we'll reread a scripture Mr. Morgan just read for us. And it's tying in water with God pouring out His Spirit. It is speaking above of Jacob or Israel, and of course Jacob or the children of Israel were to be God's example nation where God would start there with the intent then of the rest of the world following. In verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring. So water to the thirsty. And there's no greater thirst than to have a void in your life and to have no answer to those fundamental bottom line questions of, is there a God? What is God? What is He doing? And what is man? As David wrote there in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him? He ties together pouring out, this pouring of water with pouring out God's Spirit and God's blessing. So in the context, this ceremony takes place right at the end of day 7, and Jesus stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Clearly drawing the connection between water and the Spirit and salvation and the fact that He is the door. He is the way. As we look at this topic, let's notice some scriptures that are so inspiring with regard to those who are in their graves right now. Let's start in 1 Timothy 2. And we'll read verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, reading verses 3 and 4. And here we find that God wants all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Now, some time back, I played around. It's dangerous, but I played around on the internet. I heard Jeff Foxworthy use the word Googleable. And then he said, "I'm not sure if that's a word, but it probably will be." I didn't know if it was Googleable, so I tried it. And I asked Google or Bing or whoever I was talking to at that time, "How many people have lived on the earth up to right now?" And it was interesting. I got answers from estimates of 70 billion up to around 120 billion. That's a lot of people. We have amazingly passed 7.5 billion. And I must really be getting old, because I think I remember when it hit 3 billion. It's going fast. There used to be vast areas of this country you could drive across and there's nobody out there. And now you have to go to Wyoming or North Dakota to find a place where you can drive and look and think, you know, if I break down, there's nobody here to help. And it feels really, really good. But anyhow, unless you break down. That was not in the sermon. I just added that. And once again, I was going somewhere with a thought. It doesn't matter. Go ahead and laugh. Just laugh. Oh, 70 to 120. And several of them said around 106, 107, 108 billion people have lived. That's a lot of people. I mean, that's what? 10 to 13 times what we have here right now. Sometimes we wonder, why will the millennium be 1,000 years? Well, maybe it'll take a long time to clean up the mess and then a long time to get the world ready for, well, we'll see a little later in Revelation where, you know, the dead standing there, so many that there's no room for them. And they're flesh and blood. They need clothing. They need water. They need food. They need shelter. While they are given access and then judged. Let's go to John 3. John 3, verses 16 and 17. We'll commonly see this on the signs out in front of churches. And like me, you probably learned John 3:16 when you were quite young. But we should also read verse 17. John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world." And when you have the word, or see that word world, it's talking about the people. All the people. We're all in the image and likeness of God. "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God's in the salvation business. God's in the forgiveness business. As humans, it's easy for us to shift into the punishment business. And maybe we should learn something from that. He was sent to save all the world. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and read verse 9. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." And thank God he is. Where is it? Back in Malachi 3, just before where it talks about tithing. I think it's verse 6, 7. God said, "I, the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not destroyed." Thank God he's got a patience. He suffers long with us. He gives us time. When human beings have probably written somebody off, God gives more time with the hope and the intent and the desire that they're added to the book of life. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's patience, God's waiting, God's long suffering is for the purpose of saving. And it's proof of his mercy. Now let's bring it down to our own life. I have a family photo. I wish the quality were better. I'd scare the willies out of you and flash it on the screen. Family photo taken about 1925. I think it was the 50th anniversary of my great-grandparents. And there were 20 people in that picture. And quite a few of them, I got to know them as they lived long enough where I came along. Never knew great-grandparents, didn't know the grandfather who was in there, didn't know some of the great-uncles and great-aunts, but there was my dad, along with his six siblings, and there were other of their cousins. And I look at that photo, and there are 20 faces, and some of them were just salt of the earth. They would have done anything for anybody. But were they called? No. And some of them, well, they were Dobsons. And they lived hard lives in some cases. And some died of alcoholism. And some died before their time for one reason or another. But there's one there that about 1959, the Almighty looked down and began drawing my father. But I look at the other 19. What happened to them? Some of them didn't miss church. Every Sunday they were there. They didn't know any different. Many of them never darkened the door of a church. It's just a matter. Again, the world, think of your own family. If you roll it back a few decades and think of when you were young, which takes a good memory for some of us, but you have all these family members, and they're just one here, one there for some of us who was called to the church, given an opportunity to be a part of the very body of Christ today, and the rest just simply weren't dealt with. Now, the world around us has these categories they like to use. I mentioned a while ago, lost. That if somebody doesn't take Jesus in their heart, they write off that person as being lost, that they're going to be burning forever in a hellfire. And there are others that they perceive as being saved, lost or saved, because they said, "I believe in Jesus." Just said the magic words. Didn't change anything about their life, but they said the magic words, and so they're in the category called saved. Now, there are those categories. You know, there are, we pray, very, very few who are in that category where it's a lake of fire. And there's probably a lot more than we imagine who are in that great body called the dead in Christ. And they've been asleep for a long time from the time of righteous Abel, as Jesus called him, until now. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands, I suppose, across the ages who are waiting till they hear the voice of Jesus Christ and hear the shout of the archangel and the trumpet, the final trumpet that's going to call them out of the grave when Christ returns. But for the vast majority, they're in a category that I call the waiting. I heard a sermon Rick Beam gave once, and he was talking about the waiting. They haven't been called. They haven't been dealt with. Their life ended. Their remains were buried, and they're waiting. They are waiting the time of the voice of Christ to call them forth. But you look back at some, you wonder, what about this person? What about that person? Is God through with them? Are they lost? And the eighth day gives us the answer. And that answer is resoundingly no. God is not through with any person. He is not through with friends that we have had, with neighbors who would do anything for you, with people you may have worked with. He's not through with them. They simply, in most cases, have not yet had a chance. Now on the wall you see the entryway to the American Cemetery at Manila. It's a bittersweet visit. It's a beautiful place. The landscaping is immaculate. They spent a lot of time maintaining it. But there are 17,206 of these crosses. 17,206. Probably the vast majority American service men. There are also a number of service women. There are Filipino scouts and Filipino soldiers. There are a number of memorials. There's one that's very moving. It's a memorial to the five Sullivan brothers. I forget the name of the ship back. Well, it changed during World War II, but the Navy did not have a policy against close family members serving on the same ship, and a ship was sunk, and one family, last name of Solomon, lost five sons. And the policy afterward was they're on separate ships. But there's a beautiful memorial to them. There's a memorial to each state and a listing of names. Names of individuals who gave their lives there. We have memorials like that all over. This is actually in the area of Normandy, France. Over and beyond, you have some beaches down the cliff that we'll recognize, names like Omaha and Juneau and others. But the Americans, as always, just ask for enough ground, enough land, so we can bury our dead. And I didn't look it up. I don't know how many are buried there from World War II. And up in Verdun, France, you've got another gigantic cemetery. And it's filled with crosses of those who lost their lives during World War I. And we have cemeteries scattered far and wide. Franz Mandel. I found a number of photos on the internet. I think this one was somewhere in Austria. But you have these. I saw a lot of cemeteries on the drive down to Gadsden this morning and on the way back. There'd be a church and there'd be, 50 or 100 cemeteries or stones back there. And you wonder about all the stories behind, and you wonder what'll happen. Well, we know what'll happen, because John 5, verse 25 tells us, the time is coming and now is when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment. This one was somewhere in the Eastern Orthodox church area. I'm sorry, I didn't write down where these came from. This cemetery is one overlooking a loch in Scotland. This one was in Poland. If you would look closely, you would see the writing is in Hebrew. It's a Polish Jewish cemetery out in the woods, grown up. This one is Bethel, Alaska. We took that photo. And here's old Eddie Huffman right there. There's one highway in Bethel, a few miles long, and it's named after Eddie Huffman. I don't know who he was, but the area was a lot of the Russian Orthodox missionaries came over, and so you'll see some symbols and things that smack of the Orthodox Church. But we have cemeteries all over the world. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. You've got parts of Revelation that are inset, but a good part of it has a pretty fair chronological flow. Chapters 17 and 18 look at the fall of the final Babylon, the final house that Satan will build, and it'll be destroyed. And then chapter 19, where he returns with the angelic hosts, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then in chapter 20. And you could kind of follow through with the order of the fall holy days, especially. Christ returns and begins to reign, and then the next order of the day we observed on atonement. Chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. Well, earlier in chapter 12, it told us this old dragon of old who deceives the whole world. Well, now he'll be removed till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. And I suppose we all have that question. Why? And I've pondered that for a long time, and I'm not sure I have a complete answer. Why? He's already gone. But you'll have people who, with each generation, they get further and further and further away from the impact Satan had once upon a time. And we see when he's loosed a little season how quickly the world begins marching to his music once again, which tells us the power that he has and that we've got to stay close to God, can't ever let down, or will fall prey. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God. So here are some who had been beheaded, and everyone that I've read of so far who has had their head cut off died. But now they're sitting on thrones. So they've come back to life. And they had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They had been dead, but now they reign, and they reign for 1,000 years. No human being has quite lived that long, although Methuselah came close. These are newly born sons and daughters of God, born of spirit. Now in verse 5, the first sentence, think of that as having been put in parentheses as far as the thought is for something later on. And the latter short sentence, it says, this is the first resurrection. That refers to those who had been beheaded, who now live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. And on trumpets, we read some of those passages, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, about the Lord descending and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ rising, and then the living saints being changed. But verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. So it's kind of a parenthetical thought. The dead in Christ have been resurrected and they are reigning 1,000 years, but everybody else is going to wait. They're in that great as far as numbers, body of those who are waiting. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then it talks about Satan being removed being released for a while. Well, let's drop on down to verse 11. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. Now, if 70 billion or 120 billion or 106 billion come up out of the graves, something dramatic will have had to have happened to this earth to be able to take care of them. So many for numbers. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God? Well, if they're standing before God, obviously they had been dead, but now they live again. And the books were opened. And the word that's translated books is Biblia, the Greek word from whence we get our name for Bible. The Bible is a collection of various books, all put together in one volume. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And that's with the intent and the hope of adding names to that book. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the dead gave up, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell. The grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. Let's go back to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 tells of the Valley of Dry Bones. But it makes it very clear, these are the bones of the house of Israel, the whole house of Israel. And that's a portion, that's a small fraction of humanity. What about the rest? Well, we go to the New Testament next. But let's notice Ezekiel 37, the first 14 verses. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. We won't read all of this, though. He was asking, these bones live? And he said, you know, O Lord. And as you drop down to verse 6, he lays sinews, he lays flesh and covers them with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. I am the Lord. In a way that they apparently never had had that chance before. Well, there was the prophecy that went forth, and then this great noise, and then the winds, and verse 11, and then he said to me, Son of man, these are the bones of the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Prophesying, saying to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land, then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. But again, what about the rest? What about those who are not a part of the whole house of Israel? Well, Matthew chapter 11, a couple of places here in Matthew gives us an insight into the answer. Matthew 11, we'll begin in verse 21. Matthew 11, verse 21, we have Jesus condemning, correcting some of the cities of Judea at that time because of all the mighty works that he had performed among them, and they didn't listen. It didn't change them at all. Verse 21, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now those of Tyre and Sidon were of the Phoenician people. They were not of the house of Israel. Verse 22, but I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum. Now, Capernaum we're rather familiar with. Peter had a house there. His mother-in-law was there sick. We have Christ and the disciples a number of times are there. Capernaum is rather well known in the Gospels. Which are exalted unto heaven, you shall be brought down to hell, the grave. And isn't it interesting that it is a city that is rubble that archaeologists continue to dig through today? For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Those of Sodom were Canaanite. Canaan was a son of Ham. And they are spoken of here. The time will come. They'll have their day of judgment. Chapter 12, Matthew 12. Notice verses 41 and 42. He's just given the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. So would be the Son of Man in the grave. Matthew 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. The men of Nineveh. If you go back to the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, you had Nimrod, this mighty hunter. He went off into upper Mesopotamia. He built some of these cities, Erech and Akkad, and best we understand, that's where these people came from. Nineveh as a city was up there. Babylon further south. And condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh, the great city that took Jonah so far to walk across, they heard. They're the only example of a people hearing one of God's prophets pronounce his prophecy, and who would have ever thought? But they changed. They changed. They proclaimed a fast, and the plague did not fall on them at that time, but later. The Queen of the South. Now, in 1 Kings, she's called the Queen of Sheba. And there's debate over where Sheba was located. Some say it's down south of Egypt in the area of Ethiopia. Some say it's more like the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula, around, I think we'd say, Yemen, some of that area. Either way, non-Israelite peoples. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Yes, back in the days of Israel's golden years, the 40 years of the reign of Solomon were a type of the kingdom of God, and she heard of the wealth, the prosperity, and the wisdom, and she came a long distance to see with her eyes, to hear with her ears. And he says that she'll rise up and condemn this generation of Jews where Jesus performs the many mighty works. I'm not going to turn to Isaiah 65, verse 20. Isaiah 65, verse 20, you can just refer to it. It mentions a period of time of 100 years. There was a time when we would often just kind of casually throw that out. Well, the White Throne Judgment is going to be 100 years in length. And I would say, let's be careful with that. How long does it take God to judge someone spiritually? Now, I've known people who have been called, baptized, begun growing, 3 years later died. And God judged them in that amount of time. There are others like John. The Apostle John had a 70-year ministry. But there are a lot of the details we just simply aren't given. And I heard Mr. Armstrong once make the comment that if the Bible indicates a time length, it indicates 100 years. But he emphasized that word if. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, we'll read verses 3 and 4. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. because a true knowledge of God is going to lead us. It's going to compel us to move toward doing what we know. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. A liar, and the truth is not in him. To know God, a person has to come to understand his law, his word, his plan, and then he needs time. To bear the fruits of repentance, like when some of the scribes and Pharisees came to John the Baptist, they wanted a quick baptism, and he said, you go and bring forth the proof of repentance. To bear fruit, it takes a while. It takes a period of time. So we understand that this judgment period will take some time. We just don't have it nailed down as far as how long. But when the graves are opened, each individual will have a period of time to develop a relationship with God, to develop character, to make choices. They'll have a lot of choices, life and death, blessing and cursing. They'll have to make choices. They'll have to walk the same path that we have walked, as are outlined by the Holy Day year. Because the first thing we come to is the Passover. That we are dead in our sins and we need the price to be paid in our stead so that we can live. And we need that example of Christ to follow in walking the unleavened life as we head toward eternity. And to walk by the Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost. And to allow Christ to lead our life, to live as our King even today. And those at that time will have to willingly submit to Christ as their King. All the way through. There's no other name whereby men can be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and let's notice beginning in verse 3, the first couple of verses refer to the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. But in verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he, and we're reading here of God the Father, he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And then these wonderful words of verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And surely, surely the vast majority ultimately will choose eternal life in the family of God. Let's go back to the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Notice just a little there, and then a scripture in John, and we'll wrap this up. 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 22, for as in Adam all die. Adam was the first Adam. He set the pattern, and death became a part. As man rejected the tree of life, death became a part of life. Even so in Christ, the second Adam, shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. So there is a time, a ranking of when God is going to work with certain ones. And you and I are left with the question, why did God call me now? And we really aren't given an answer, except that, he does tell us he called the weak of the world. And he did. But he had to start somewhere. He had to start somewhere to build that which is spiritually the Israel of God that would be used to lead others into the family. Christ the first fruits, because when he was here and during unleavened bread, he was the first of the first, the wave sheaf, the first one born of spirit, in his case, back into the glory he had had before. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. And Paul's writing 2-3 decades after his first coming, so it's looking at his second coming, and those who are Christ's, those who are the living saints and the dead in Christ, will be harvested at that time. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So there comes a time when the kingdom is Christ's and it's all delivered to the Father. And there will be this family reunion beyond anything we probably can even imagine. So we have cemeteries. And here's one in under the snow in Germany. And even old King Tut, his tomb was found. His treasures have been, who knows how much has been plundered, but scattered around. They'll take it around, tour it around the world. Let people see his gold-covered, gold-gilded sarcophagus. But let's close over in John 5. John 5. I have two of those verses on the slide in the Young's Literal Translation, but I want to read verse 25 first of all. John 5, verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And then we go down to verse 28. Wonder not at this, because there comes an hour in which all those in the tombs shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. Those who did the good things to arising again of life, and those who practiced the evil things to arising again of judgment. My family members, your family members, my friends, your friends, our colleagues, and those who have gone before us for nearly 6,000 years, they are not lost, and in the most cases, they are not saved. They're waiting on God, and so must we. We wait on God. His time, his plan is on schedule. It's right on time. And they look to a time when they'll be called from the grave, and when they are, they're going to be looking for the spiritual children of God to lead them and to teach them. So let us take our calling seriously so that we can be there and be ready to lead them down the path toward eternal life.